It is a great text of scripture, finishing the sentence that we began last week in Philippians chapter 3. As we looked at Christ's demand and the decision that we have to make based on that demand. If you recall from Luke chapter 9, verse 23 through 25, Jesus said, "If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself. He must take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake, he is the one who will save it. For what is a man profited if he gains the whole world and yet loses or forfeits himself?" You know, recently I had a conversation with a group of teenagers, and I asked them how many of them were Christians, and every single one of them said that they were. And our opportunity to sit and talk with some of the different parents at our children's sports practices and games over this last few months, we've been amazed at just how many people in our community here claim to be Christians and how many of them go to church one place or another. And yet we come to a passage like this in Luke 9, and we hear what Jesus says a person must do to really be a follower of Christ. And it raises a question in our mind. Have we really done this well in evangelism as Christians? Have we really been this successful as a church in Hayden and in Coeur d'Alene in America? Or is the understanding of what it is to be a Christian wrong? Have people somehow come to the gospel and misunderstood it as though it were just a get-out-of-jail-free card that they drew as though they were playing Monopoly? Or do we think of Christianity as though it's just a social club that we can belong to, just like the one down the street? Is being a Christian really little more than just being nice people or following a bunch of rules? Is it just about praying some prayer and asking Jesus to come into your heart? Is this what the gospel really is all about? If so, what was Jesus talking about? Was he wrong? Of course not. And Paul understood what it was to be a Christian as well and what it meant for him. He counted the cost himself. And in the verse we looked at last week, he clearly made his decision. He said, "I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. I'm willing to give up everything just to have Jesus Christ." He says, "I have suffered the loss of all things for him, and I count them but rubbish, just so that I may gain Christ. They are to me no better than a pile of filth in the middle of the street, all these things that I would otherwise have, just so that I can gain Christ." Well, this morning we're going to look at this decision that we all must make a little bit more specifically. Because as we see in chapter 3 of Philippians, verse 8, the sentence of Paul goes on and doesn't end until the end of verse 11. So we're going to finish Paul's sentence here this morning. And in this, we're going to be given three specific advantages of being a true follower of Jesus. You see, Paul knows how hard it is to really give up your life. He understands what a great sacrifice that is. And so he's going to motivate us here with these three advantages, these three benefits of what it is to be a true Christian. And I think what we're going to find is when we understand rightly what it is to be a Christian and just what great benefits come to us and what great advantages, it really isn't as hard a decision as it might at first seem. So let's read Philippians chapter 3, verses 8 through 11. Again, Paul says, "I count all of these things to be lost in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and I count them but rubbish, so that I may gain Christ." And here's the first benefit. "And that I may be found in him," verse 9, "not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith." And then in verse 10 and 11, we see the second and the third benefits. "That I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. You see, our goal must be to be found in Jesus Christ, not only right now, but even in the future. At that day of the Lord, which is coming, we will stand before him, and either we will be in him, we'll be united to Jesus Christ, or we won't. If we are one in Jesus Christ, this is how Christ's life, how his death, how his resurrection will mean anything to us. If we are not found in Christ, the fact of his death, the fact of his resurrection, and even his perfect life are no more than facts out of a history book. And so this first benefit of union with Christ is our own personal righteousness. You see, this righteousness that Paul speaks of here is relational. We will only achieve a right relationship with God when we are found in union with the person Jesus Christ. God is perfectly righteous. The word righteous here has the idea of him being completely just. He cannot tolerate anything that's less than perfect in terms of holiness. His perfect righteousness must judge righteously. He cannot allow for there to be sin in his presence. This is what it means for him to be righteous. The life that Christ lived when he was on earth met that standard. He lived a perfectly righteous life without sin, without blemish, and completely satisfied God's just requirements of the law. He is the only one who was ever able to live perfectly that way. On the other hand, you have us. We aren't righteous. Just by birth, as humans, we come into this world as sinners. We're dependent upon God if we're going to have any chance of actually going before the Lord with any hope of being at peace with him. We depend completely on God to initiate our justification, to initiate some kind of right standing that we might have with him. And he has accomplished this righteousness for us through Jesus Christ. You see, when we are united to Christ by the Spirit, we suddenly participate with Christ in his perfect life. We participate with Christ with his satisfactory death, so that the wrath of God is completely satisfied in him. So that if we're in Christ again, we don't have to pay that penalty for sin. And so we depend upon God for righteousness and for his mercy. And he pours that mercy out to us because we're found in his Son, Jesus Christ. You know, if we were back in L.A. again and needed to take a drive into the middle of the gang activity that goes on there, we would probably avoid a section of town. We would drive around it. But if I had the right kind of people with me, the kind of people that would serve as effective bodyguards, I might be willing to go through the ghetto. And if I had an armored car, that might even make it more willing to do something like that. And that's what we have. As we go into life, realizing that the day of the Lord is coming, realizing that we're going to have to face God someday, we go to that day in this armored protection that is the very person, the very death and resurrection of Christ Jesus. So we are protected from any kind of harm of judgment that could come to us, because we don't stand in our own strength. We stand in the very person of Christ, so that it's his righteousness that is in our behalf. And this righteousness that Paul speaks of here is also an expression of that right kind of relationship that we have with Christ. Because of our separation from God, he reconciles us to himself. And with that standing, that righteous standing in Christ, our lifestyle begins to be transformed, so that the life that has a standing in Christ begins to take the form of a lifestyle that is like Christ. You know, if you want to plant an apple tree in your yard, you might research what kind of apple tree you'd want. And you'd go and select just the right seeds to plant in your yard. And when you go and purchase those seeds and bring them to your house, and you dig in the ground and you plant the seed, and up comes this tree, you know what you expect. You've already purposed and planned to purchase the right kind of seed such that you would be able to grow Granny Smith apples or whatever kind of apple it is that you would like to have there. Now, if something else comes up, if you plant that seed and you get maybe peaches or something else, you don't even like peaches, you'd be upset because the kind of seed that you planted was such that you would expect to receive apples and even a particular kind of apple. Well, that's what happens with us. When we are joined to Jesus Christ, it is as though his seed is implanted within us. And the righteousness of that seed begins to come out in our lifestyles, in our words, in our thoughts, in our behavior. In fact, if you were to go and purchase a seed, and even if on the packet it had a picture of apples, and you plant that seed in the ground, and a pear tree or a peach tree comes out of the ground, and you're there left with a bunch of peaches, the conclusion would be the seed was not actually a what? An apple seed. The conclusion was somebody messed up and put the wrong seed in the package. And that's what we have in our culture today, is we package it with lots of pictures of Jesus and lots of good biblical terminology. We put that thing forward. Lots of people come and grab onto it. Then they plant that seed in their lives, and what comes out is just the same old worldliness that was always there in the first place. The problem is somebody messed up with the packaging. What they were selling wasn't really the gospel. Because what happens in Christianity is when God implants his seed in you, the result is a transformed life. A transformed life such that we begin to take on the very appearance and lifestyle of Jesus Christ himself. The righteous life will flow out of your right standing with him. And what is amazing from this passage in Philippians, on that day of judgment, the basis of that judgment that God renders for us will be on account of the deeds that we do, the lifestyle that we live. You will judge the quality of that seed by the quality of the fruit, right? In a similar way, our judgment in the future will be on the basis of the life that we live now. That life will only be possible if the seed was first planted by God. And if the seed's planted, we can count on the right kind of fruit coming. But the judgment, in the end, will be on the basis of the lifestyle that we live. And that is why Paul says in Philippians 1, verses 9 through 10, he says, "This I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in real knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve the things that are excellent, in order to be sincere and blameless until the day of Christ." Not only that, but just a couple of verses before that, Paul says, "I'm confident in this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the," again, what? The day of Christ. We're living this life now with this constant look to the future, knowing that that day of Christ is coming. And on that day of Christ, there will be judgment rendered based upon what we do here. And even here in Philippians chapter 3, in the verses that follow the passage that we're looking at this week, verse 11 through 14, Paul says, "I count all these things loss in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Not that I've already obtained it, or have I already become perfect, but I press on so that I may lay hold of that for which I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. Brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind, reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." There is this constant looking forward to this sure resurrection that will come, this day of the Lord in which we will actually see Christ face to face. And because of that future look, Paul and all true believers ever since Paul focused much of their attention on living their lives now such that they would honor the Lord with an eye toward the future. But obviously this is only possible because of the righteousness that we have in Christ Jesus. So, Paul says, back here to verse 9, he said, "I want to be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law." See, Paul recognized that for me to actually live righteously, for me to have the right kind of relationship with Jesus Christ and with God, the only way that's going to happen is if I totally give up depending on my own goodness to actually get me to heaven. You see, self-righteousness is worthless to God. He doesn't give one little hill of beans value to your good efforts at doing good things if you're depending on those things to actually make you right before the Lord. Self-righteousness will never get you there. Being a good person, following all the rules or laws, or being religious, these things won't ever be satisfactory to God if you're doing it in your own strength. Paul says, this kind of righteousness, which comes from the law, is useless. It's worthless. Our righteousness, the righteousness that we need, is from God. You see, when God gave the law, the purpose was never to give man a way to get saved. It was never to give man a list of rules such that if he obeys them, then there would be salvation. If that was the case, there'd be no reason for Christ. There'd be no reason for his death. The purpose of the law was to point to how bad off we are. With the little kids in the house, one thing we see constantly is you give them a rule, and even if they have 10 things that they're able to do, if you tell them, don't do the one right here, they go right at it, right? It's in our heart to be this kind of rebels against authority. God reveals the law to us only so that we have our sin revealed. He says, don't do it, and we go right at it, and we say, I'm doing it. It was never the intention of God to give us the law just so that we could know what rules to follow to get saved. I don't count on my own righteousness. I don't count on my own goodness. Verse 9, he says, I'm going to throw all this aside. Instead, the righteousness that counts is that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God, again, on the basis of faith. This righteousness is the kind of righteousness that comes from God. If you compare even your greatest efforts of doing good and living right, if you compare that to the value of God's own perfect righteousness, our good deeds are nothing compared to his. And so Paul says, look, I can list all these good deeds I've done. I can list all of my qualifications. And he says, I'm going to count them but nothing but rubbish compared to the value of Christ Jesus and his righteousness. And this righteousness comes to us not by doing good deeds, but rather in faith. As we learn to turn ourselves over to the Lord, as we have this kind of faith in Christ that Paul is speaking of, this perfect kind of righteousness that doesn't come from ourselves, but rather from God, is ours. As we're joined to Christ, as this union makes what is his ours, the nature of this faith is to depend entirely on him. Not to count on our own goodness, not to count on anything outside of his righteous life, his finished work, his death, his resurrection. And the nature of this faith is to treasure him above all things so much we would gladly walk away from all life's comforts, all life's promises, all of our hopes and dreams, our ambitions, our goals, whether you think they're good or bad or whatever, we're willing to give all those things up just to have him. That's the nature of the kind of faith Paul is speaking of here. To drink from the fountain of the person of Christ, we must walk through and walk past and even leave behind the mud puddles that we so often try to satisfy ourselves with. And so our goal is to gain him. Because only as we are found in him will we possess the kind of righteousness that matters anything to God. And as we learn to love Christ more, it will be our greatest privilege to be made like him in every area of our life. So we come to verse 10 and 11, and in these verses we see the second and third benefits of intimately knowing him. Paul says, I count all things lost that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. These verses draw our attention back to chapter 2. You remember in chapter 2 we looked at the Christ story, where Jesus Christ, being in the form of God, didn't consider such something that he needed to hold on to or grasp, but instead he humbled himself by taking on the form of a man and coming in the likeness of man, subjected himself to the point of death, even death on the cross. He took on himself the form of a slave. That's the manner of life that he lived on this world, was like a slave. This is the kind of Christ that we are to be made like. Is that kind of Christ who humbled himself. It's that kind of Christ that Paul says in chapter 2, verse 5, whose attitude we are to have. What came as a result of his humiliation? Do you remember? Having humbled himself, look at chapter 2, verse 9. Having humbled himself for this reason also, God what? Highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every other name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. As we follow in Christ's pattern of life, such that we become slaves, such that we do not count our own status and our own reputation, such that we don't count our own lives and our own comfort something that we need to hold on to, but rather gladly surrender ourselves for the sake of other people and for the sake of the gospel and for the sake of the glory of God. As we do this, we can expect the same kind of exaltation that Christ received for doing the same thing. Now, that's not to say that we die in the same way he did. We don't die for salvation the way he died for our salvation, and he was raised to the place that belonged to him as God. That's not the point. We don't partake in those things, but what we do is following that pattern, such that when we humble ourselves, as it says elsewhere in Scripture, God what? He lifts us up. That's the same pattern that we see in Christ himself. You see, Christ didn't enjoy suffering. It wasn't the enjoyment of suffering that he was drawn to, and that's not what we're to be drawn to. We don't just go look for opportunities to suffer. That's not the idea. But he was willing to suffer. He was willing to give up all things now, because he had his eyes on the future. Jesus knew that he had the future glory waiting for him, such that if he would lay down his life now, he had that kind of glory to look forward to. So this is the kind of Jesus that we're to be made like. All right, let's look at a second benefit here of intimately knowing Christ. It is an ironic benefit. It's not something you would use if you were a salesman trying to get people to buy your product. But it's what Christ did. He suffered, right? And then it's what Paul says we look forward to. We have this sure future of suffering. He says you will have the fellowship of his sufferings, and you will be conformed to his death. Now, this is strange, but Paul doesn't know anything of having a gloomy attitude in Christian life. He doesn't know anything about, yeah, we give it all up for Christ, but we live in this life, oh, just kind of, you know, grinning and bearing it, just kind of getting through it. It's nothing like that. In fact, if you remember chapter 3, verse 1, how does Paul begin this whole section? He says, my brethren, what? Rejoice. Rejoice. In the midst of your suffering, in the midst of the pain, in the midst of the self-sacrifice and the humiliation that we undergo as Christians, in the midst of the self-denial, this is the attitude of rejoicing that we're supposed to have. Not because we're weird or not because we're just sick-minded and enjoy hard things, but because, again, we are willing, so willing to go through whatever we have to now just to gain that thing out in the front, that thing in the future. If you can imagine being out in the woods, remember being out hunting and climbing over mountain after mountain and just being plumb wore out, just completely tired and ready to go back. But then, way out in the distance, you'll see the animal you're looking for, maybe a mile away, at the end of the day, and seeing that animal in the far distance, it makes it worth kind of sucking it up and going after it, doing a little bit more to get there. In fact, suddenly, the tiredness that you felt up until that point of not seeing animals is gone. Suddenly, you have this rejuvenated strength to just press on and go. If we were out fishing and we're in this river and the river's cold, the water's freezing, maybe it's moving a little bit too quick, we're afraid if we try to cross the river it's going to sweep us away, we'd slip and fall. So we're just trying to find some way to cross the river. We know we have to get across, but suddenly there's a bear that comes out of the wood, starts coming down to where we're at. Suddenly we have a motive to get across the river, right? And we're able to just press on real quick because on the other side there's safety. And suddenly the river doesn't seem like quite the obstacle that it once did. See, Paul says, I'm gladly crossing that river now because I see something out on the other side that draws me to it such that this passing of the river is easy. I can find joy in it, however difficult it may be. When Paul says here that we fellowship in the sufferings of Jesus Christ, he's saying we participate with him. That Jesus Christ's own sufferings in this world become our own in our life. We're participating with Jesus Christ. What an honor that is. He didn't come and suffer and die just so that we could live during this life, having this easy life, having these purposes to get a good job and have a nice life fulfilled. That's not what he was about. Just as he gladly went through the difficulty of the life that he took on in this world so as to achieve the goal, so as to have the exaltation in the end, and even so as to earn our own righteousness in him, we gladly go through whatever trials may come to us as Christians now to gain the glory, to gain the exaltation. This suffering as a Christian, Jesus says, is inevitable. We don't suffer much as Christians. But Jesus said in John 15, verse 18 through 19, he said, if the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. And if you are of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this, the world hates you. If you are living like a Christian is supposed to live, if you have this kind of self-denial, and if you have this kind of gospel-centered mindset in your life, Jesus assures us that the world will hate us. You will be hated by the world around you. If you're acting like the world, if the world doesn't know the difference between you and them, they're not going to hate you, and you'll have a comfortable life. But neither is the seed of God really in you such that it's producing the kind of fruit that the world hates. The reason Christ was hated is because he was so different than the world. And he called, even just by his life and then by his teaching, he called attention to those differences. Paul says in Acts, he says, through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. It's inevitable. And you know what? It's also God's purpose for you. In Philippians 1, if you want to look back to chapter 1, verse 29, it says, to you it has been granted, that is, it has been given for Christ's sake. That is, to you God has given this, not only that you would believe in him, not only has God given you belief, but he has also given you what? Suffering. Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 21, you've been called for this purpose. God has set you apart and called you for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps. We have been called as Christians to follow this example of Christ in suffering. It is God's purpose for us. So the question that comes up in our minds immediately is, well, what for? Like, if Christ suffered, why do we have to go through all this? It seems like maybe his suffering would have been sufficient. We can just kind of reap the benefits from it. If God's a loving God, it seems like he would just kind of do that for us. Doesn't it? Those are good questions. So the question I automatically raise is, well, what are the benefits? How does suffering actually benefit us or benefit God? What are the good things that come from suffering? And the first one I want to bring up is simple enough. We see in numerous passages that through suffering, like we saw in James, for those of you who are in the James Bible study, we can rejoice because we know that God produces strength in us and perseverance, and we learn to endure through those trials. And God actually grows our faith and grows our character through the trial such that we depend on him more and our faith is increased. That's certainly one of them. We certainly learn the comfort of God when we're going through trials. I don't know if I feel comforted by God as much when things are easy. When life's already comfortable, it's hard to really distinguish between the already comfortable life and the newfound comfort that I have in Christ. But I tell you, when you're going through trials to look to God for help, you sense the comfort that comes. But I don't think those are really what Paul's after in this passage in Philippians. The idea is captured better in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, if you want to turn there with me, verses 7 through 11. Paul says, "We have this treasure in earthen vessels, that is, our weak bodies, so that the surpassing greatness of the power will be of God and not from ourselves. Because of our weakness and our frailty, because of the problems that we have, the power that comes from us is obviously not what? It's not ours. It's not our strength that enables us. It's the power of God. So that if our lives were such that all we were characterized was by strength and by ability, then when things went well, we would get the glory. But as it is, because of our weakness, because God causes great things to take place through us, He gets the glory. So we have this treasure in earthen vessels, so that the surpassing greatness of the power will be of God and not from ourselves. So we are, verse 8, we are afflicted in every way, but not crushed. We are perplexed, but not despairing. We're persecuted, but not forsaken. We're struck down, but not destroyed. We're always carrying about in the body the dying of Jesus. We're always carrying about in our body the dying of Jesus. We think of death as though it were an instantaneous thing that happens and then it's over. Our lives are to be characterized by the dying of Jesus. Even as He took on humanity in this state of humility, even as He lived this life of dying with His eyes toward the future, willing to give up everything now, we are always carrying about in the body this dying of Jesus so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our body. For we who live are constantly being delivered over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. God intends that we would struggle as Christians. By that I mean through self-denial. By that I mean by giving up ourselves for the sake of others. By that I refer to chapter 2 of Philippians, verse 3 and 4. Remember where it says, "Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind regarding others as more important than yourselves." This is the kind of life that Jesus is calling us to. It's the kind of life that Paul says is necessary as Christians, where we concern ourselves more with others, we concern ourselves more with God's own name than we do our own peace, our own comfort. And when we live this way, the strength of our lives is obviously not ours. The power is of God, and therefore the glory goes to Him. The glory goes to Him. And when we give up our lives this way, when we live for His sake, what we find is one more aspect here of the benefits of suffering, and that is that we would look forward to the eternal glory that comes to us. For the path to that glory is through suffering. The road that leads to heaven is just stained with blood and with tears and with sweat of those who have gone before us as Christ's people. And so we suffer now, yes, but it's only that we would gain the glory and the exaltation that is in Christ Jesus, as we're found in Him. Romans 8, verses 16 through 18 says this, "The Spirit Himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God, and if we're children, we're heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with Him." Did you catch that? God's Spirit testifies with our spirit that we are His children, that we are heirs of God with Christ, if indeed we suffer with Him. If indeed we participate with Christ in His suffering, if indeed we are conformed to the image of His Son, not only in His glory and exaltation, but first of all, and prerequisite to, the suffering that He went through. If indeed we suffer with Him, so that we may also be glorified with Him, Paul says. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time that we're going through right now, they are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. They're not even worthy to consider. I don't care how great your suffering is, it doesn't compare to the glory that is to be revealed to us in the future. And so the next question this raises in my mind is, okay, I don't see a lot of suffering. We're not suffering like Paul suffered. 2 Corinthians 11, 23-29, Paul lists some of the kind of suffering that he went through. Paul says, I've been in far more imprisonments, beaten times without number, often in danger of death. 5 times I received from the Jews 39 lashes. The Jews believe that 40 lashes and you'd die. So they would whip you 39 times and preserve your life, bring you right up to the point of death. He says, I got that 5 times. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I've spent in the deep. I've been on frequent journeys in dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my countrymen, dangers from the Gentiles, dangers in the city, dangers in the wilderness, dangers on the sea, dangers among false brethren. I've been in labor and hardship through many sleepless nights, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. And not only that, Paul says, not only are those physical, external kind of pains and sufferings that I've gone through for the sake of the gospel, but apart from such external things, there is the daily pressure, Paul says, that I go through, the daily pressure on me of concern for all the churches. Some of the kind of suffering that Paul himself went through was not just getting beat and whipped. It was just the concern, the loving concern that he had for others. It was the love that he had for others. The daily pressure on me of concern for all the churches. He says, who out there among you is weak without my feeling it and being weak? Who out there is led into sin without my intense concern? He was so focused on other people that burden of other people was heavy upon him. Reminds me of Philippians 2, verse 3, do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind regard other people more important than yourselves. This is the kind of selflessness that we are called to, the death to self, the denial of self. This is the kind of thing that Jesus says back in chapter 9 of Luke, which we read earlier. If you desire to follow after me, you must what? Deny yourself. Take up your cross. We live cross-bearing lives where we willingly go to all these places, where we willingly take on ourselves the concern of others, even and consider them more important than ourselves. And it's worth it, because what we have to gain so far exceeds anything that we give up right now. Paul says in 2 Corinthians, this is shocking. It's actually the same book, the same letter that he had written when he listed all these things that he had done, the shipwrecks, the beatings, the stonings. 2 Corinthians 4, 17-18, he says this, for momentary light affliction. That's what he calls it. All these things. He says, this is momentary light affliction. It lasts for just a what? I don't care how bad it is. It lasts for just a what? Short time. I don't care how long it is. If from the day you're born in a Christian home to the day you die, and all throughout that, if you're persecuted for your faith in the most severe sense, Paul says it's momentary. He says this affliction is light. For momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison, he says. For while we look not at the things which are seen, okay, so we're going through all these trials, yes, but our focus is not on those things. We don't look at those things. While we look not at these things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen, they are what? Eternal. That's the key. That's how we're able to do this. That's how we're able to go through these trials and these sufferings, is because the eternal glory, the eternal blessing, and the eternal hope that we have that so far exceeds anything in this world that we would otherwise give up to be Christians. So what does it mean to suffer? Not just any old trouble. It's not just, oh, I've got a sickness here or a sickness there. The kind of suffering is the kind of suffering that you do for others. It's the kind of suffering that you do not just for others randomly, but for others for the sake of the gospel. It's the kind of suffering that you do for the sake of the gospel, which benefits others eternally as God is exalted and as his name is upheld. That is the kind of suffering that Paul has in mind here. And while we may not experience the kind of beating and the kind of whipping and the kind of torture and persecution that Paul had gone through, I am sure, on the basis of those verses and others that we didn't get a chance to read, I'm sure that if we live the way Christ calls us to, suffering will come. They will hate us even as they hated Christ. Well, we didn't have time to get to the third benefit. So what we'll do next week is finish this section here. I am completely without the power on my own to have this kind of joy in suffering. Are you? Can't do it. I cannot do it on my own. As trials come, as we try to live our lives for God and for His glory and obedience to Him, denying ourselves and giving our lives to the Lord, as this comes to characterize our existence and our lives, you will not be able to do it on your own. You must have power somewhere else. There must be someone else who empowers you and enables you and instructs you and guides you along the way. And that power that will get you there, that power that will enable you to live this life and also the power that will raise you up in the last day is that third point that we'll look at next week. It's the power of the resurrection of Christ. Let's pray. Father, we rejoice that you have indeed called us to yourself, and it is our privilege to participate with you, even in suffering. Not because we're sick-minded and delight in martyrdom or in persecution, but because it is our honor to live as you lived, to be made like you in all things, and it is our desire that even through our weakness, you would be making your name known, that the strength and the power that comes through the ministry of our lives would obviously, to the watching world and even to ourselves, bring much glory to your name, for you are indeed the source of our strength. We pray that you would strengthen us, Lord. We thank you for the resurrection power that is ours. We thank you for the righteousness that is ours in Christ. We cannot stand before you on our own. We depend entirely upon you, upon your grace, and upon your perfect righteousness and your mercy, which you do give overflowingly to those who are called and those who come to you in faith and repentance. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.